For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We are in, like I said, Galatians, and I want us to get a little bit up to speed on where we've been. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this idea that Paul is insistent on in this letter. It's really the central theme of the letter, which is that the way that we find acceptability with God, you know, the way that we get reconciled with God, the way that we can know where we stand with God is based, Paul says, not on works, not on what we bring to the table, not what we merit, but on the basis of God's mercy, or as we've been calling it here, God's pardon, that God has just declared us to be innocent in His sight if we're willing to humble ourselves and receive forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul says if we are prepared to do that, then we have established permanently right standing with God. That's the message of grace. And what a great message that is. And Paul has been interacting with this doctrine of grace, this reality of grace, this mercy that God extends to us freely, in the light of objections that have come from more or less religious folk who have been following Paul around all over modern-day Turkey, the region of Galatia. And they've been saying Paul is only giving part of the story, that it's true that in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that God erases the board, we have forgiveness, but then we have to continue to merit God's acceptance through performing under the law, undergoing circumcision, undergoing subordinating yourself to the dietary regulations, all these kinds of things, then we maintain that acceptability with God. And Paul has been saying that can't be true. How can acceptability with God be both on the basis of what God's done for us, namely grace, and on the basis of whether or not I can keep up with these moral laws? Because faith plus works always equals works. And so he's been passionately arguing this point for about, 2.5 chapters. He's going to continue that discussion here tonight. And we want to talk about the fact that last time, Paul's arguing that grace has always been the way that we approach God. Even if you go back to the Old Testament, Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, how did he find acceptability with God? He was not a law liver because there wasn't even a law, Paul says. That didn't come till 400 and some years later. That instead, what you have is God, him finding acceptability with God on the basis of his belief, his faith. And Paul has said, if that was how Abraham found acceptability with God, then that's how all people find acceptability with God. And then secondly, he says, under the merit system, if we want to find acceptability based upon our performance, let's understand, what does that really mean? It doesn't mean that we're kind of comparatively better law keepers than the next person. But rather, in the terminology of James chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we keep the whole law but we violate one provision of it, we've been guilty of the whole thing. And so we talked about this idea that if you want to have a contractual relationship with God and you want to say, God, I'm going to show you how good I am and that I merit your acceptance, then you have to perform flawlessly the demands of the covenant. And if you fail in one place, then you have become a lawbreaker. It's like saying if you want to live up to the lease, it's not enough that you pay your rent on time, or that you don't burn the place down, or that you don't keep pets, or whatever provisions are in the contract. If you break just one of those things, you're guilty of violating the lease. And we don't want to relate to God like that, and God's not calling on us to relate to Him like that either. So that's where we have been. Now, in the second half of chapter 3, Paul begins to interact with very specific objections to this idea of grace, this idea of pardon, this idea of complete acceptability before God on the basis of His mercy. And he says in verse 19, he says, okay, well, why then the law? That's Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? You know, that's a good question. If it was never God's intent for people to find acceptability with God on the basis of their performance, then why did he give the standard? Good question. And then in verse 21, he raises the possibility, well, has God contradicted himself? That in the Old Testament you have rules and laws and stuff like that, and in the New Testament you have grace and mercy and the cross of Christ. In essence, you've got two completely different messages. And maybe you're one here tonight who is sort of thinking in the back of your mind the kind of thing I used to think, that namely that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are just somehow completely different. In the Old Testament, you've got this kind of cantankerous, angry guy who is waiting for you to violate the thou shalt not clause so that he can smiteth you. Right? And then the New Testament, you've got this, you know, gentle Jesus who just loves everybody. And so Paul wants to talk about that, and he says, is that really the way it is? Do we have two different ways to God? Two maybe completely different religions or beliefs? He's going to get into that question as well. And just so you know, the answer is no. Anyway, but before he can answer those questions, there's a paragraph in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, and that's what we have to look at tonight because it provides the basis, the foundation upon which Paul begins to answer these very, very important questions. So, let's take a look. Verse 15 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child," literally seed. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it is to his child, that is, of course, Christ. What is Paul talking about here? Okay, how many of you like brandy? It relates, believe me. How many of you like brandy? A couple of you like brandy. I like brandy. You know what brandy is? Brandy is distilled wine. And it was created by the French, whenever it was created by the French. I forget when, but it's been a long time. And the reason why they created brandy is because wine is so big and bulky, and if you want to ship it, on ships and take it different places, it's just, you know, it's very heavy. It takes up lots of space. And so this guy got this bright idea. Hey, what if we distilled this stuff and put it in a cask, and then when we sell it at port, then people can just like add water and boom, they'll have their wine again, right? Well, it didn't work out very well like that, but the idea of the brandy kind of stayed. And in a way, what Paul is doing in this little part of a paragraph is he's making brandy. He's taken this huge idea about the Old Testament that he has no doubt spent months talking to these people about face to face, and he's distilling it down into its most kind of basic form. And so what we want to do tonight is kind of, you know, get at some of the richness of what this passage is about. We want to unpack what Paul is talking about here. And what he's talking about here centers on this idea of promise. And grace is promise. And he's going to contrast the idea of God promising with the idea of law. That's really our next couple of weeks' study. So what we're doing tonight is pretty important because he's laying that foundation, our ability to understand what this whole idea of, you know, why the law? And what is this idea of mercy anyway? And he says it's rooted in the only scriptures that the people of his day had, which is the Old Testament. And he says, if you go back and you read carefully the Old Testament, it's all about promise. And that's what we are going to talk about tonight. We are going to talk about promise. We ask this question, what is the Old Testament's message? And again, I think if you maybe are not real familiar with the Old Testament. You just have basic impressions of it from growing up or from what you hear people talk about, or maybe you've seen The Simpsons a few times. Again, it's the wrathful, vengeful, kind of, really in a bad mood God getting, smiting people and stuff like that. But we can get at what is the real truth, what is the driving engine behind the Old Testament, what is the message of the Old Testament, because it develops from beginning to end certain very key themes, and those themes really center on what Paul's talking about here, this idea of promise. That the Old Testament is not about moral living. It's not summed up by be good and do the right thing. It is instead summed up by the fact that God has put forth several important promises, things that He will do, and on the basis of which we can relate to Him. Those are promises. And if we understand those promises, then we are in a position to really, truly understand the whole Old Testament. So what are we going to do here tonight? We are going to provide one of the most important lenses on understanding the whole Old Testament. So guess what? We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. So put your thinking cap on, lock in with me. We're going to take a little tour through the scripture, because I want us at the end of a half an hour little survey here to feel like truly we understand the most precious idea that God revealed in the Old Testament. Let's talk about the promise, the content of the promise first. What is the promise he's talking about? It centers on the child, or literally the seed. And so at the center of the Old Testament and the message of the Old Testament is not a bunch of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, but is a hope rooted in God bringing forth a descendant into the world that would deal with humanity's pressing real needs. Okay, so it's about descendants. Now, here's what I want to do. I want us to think about the Old Testament very briefly in digestible terms. If you go to the steakhouse and you get a 16-ounce porterhouse, you must have a knife, because if you stick that whole thing in your mouth, you're going to gag. It's going to be really tasty and juicy, but it's going to kill you. Okay? And so it is with the Old Testament. If we can't break it down, it's going to kill us, because it's just too complicated, too hard to read. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the idea that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of a seed, of an heir, of a child, is the hope of God's Messiah. We're going to show how the Old Testament paints that picture and how it relates to what Paul's talking about in terms of grace. And here's our picture then of the Old Testament. Let's break it down like a six-act play. Okay? That's our digestible pieces. We've broken our porterhouse down. Okay? The first act is Genesis 1-3, and it is kind of like setting the stage for the drama that is the Old Testament and the message of the Old Testament. Genesis 1-3 talks about the uniqueness of humanity, that God creates humanity in His image, it says. And so you got animals and plant life and all this kind of stuff, and all that stuff's really cool, God says. He says, in fact, that it's good. But then He creates Adam and Eve, and He's like, oh, that was very good, it says. And so He creates humanity to be different than anything else that He's made. God blesses humanity, because that's God's purpose for creating us, not to make us little robots to walk around and do things that He wants us to do or whatever, but to further what He's about and to share in His goodness. And so God blesses humanity. He creates them in His image, that we're spiritual beings, that we're personal beings, and that we are, to an important extent, morally aware beings and morally responsible beings. Okay, so that's what makes us different than everybody else, and that's a great thing. Now, in Genesis 1-3, we are also introduced to the fact that there's something really wrong with humanity, too. And people ask this question. We look at history and realize, well, something's wrong. We look at our relationships, and we realize something's wrong, and we look out, and we just realize in our society, something's wrong. those are complex questions, but at the heart of it, what the Bible says is what's wrong is something deeply within the heart of every human being. That we have, contrary to the design and purpose of God, chosen to go our way, to live life on our terms. To, in a sense, say, you know, God, I'm gonna be my own God. I'm going to deny that I'm a created being with a design by you, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do things my way. And that rejection of the loving rule of God as our creator has brought us into alienation with him. And so we're not really fully able to tap into the person that God intended for us to be. We're dead spiritually. We're not connected to the source of all spiritual life. And that has reverberations in our relationships with each other. Even within our own selves, when we realize, you know, I am a broken person. And I may not define it in terms of a spiritual alienation from God. I may define it as a psychological maladjustment or the pressure of circumstances that have borne on my life. And all those things, of course, are true. But God says, here's good news. Because your problem is definable, it's alienation from me, it's also a fixable problem. And the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, pretty early on, all the way to the end, is how God deals with humanity's problem, humanity's alienation from God. And it centers on, just like Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, this promise of a seed, a descendant. So here it is, Genesis 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve really blow it, and they go their own way, and God busts them. God's like, you know, you guys, you did what I told you not to do, didn't you? And they're like, well, you know, yeah, but I wouldn't if it wasn't for her. You know, they're all blaming each other and this type of thing. And God says, enough with the blame. You know you're guilty, and now there will be consequences to that. And the consequences for the woman are that she would have pain and childbearing. The problem for the man is that the ground that he seeks to cultivate his crops from won't cooperate with him, and that he's going to die physically. And then the one who initiated this whole rebellion against God, the serpent, who we find later is actually God's spiritual adversary, the devil himself. God says right here in chapter 3, verse 15, I will cause hostility between you, that is the serpent, and the woman. And he says, between your seed and her seed, her descendant is going to have interaction and hostility with you. And he says, he will strike you on the head. In other words, as a serpent gets stomped on the head, that's fatal. That's the way you kill a serpent. And it says, and you will bite him on the heel, or you will strike him on the heel. Painful, but not mortal. And so we have, in a very kind of unclear way, the thought that God is about the task of setting things right. That there is this descendant, this child coming, and that child is going to deal with this alienation from God, and he's going to decisively deal with the one who launched the rebellion to begin with. And we know that that's exactly what this passage means, because later in Genesis chapter 5, in introducing us to Noah, it says in verse 29, Lamech, that's Noah's dad, named his son Noah, for he said, may he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed. So they were looking. Is this the child? Is this the descendant? Is this the seed? Those terms are all synonymous. Maybe Noah's the one who's going to deal with our problems. Well, in a certain way, Noah was. Noah was a part of the solution, a part of the drama of God unfolding this promise to humanity. But he wasn't the end of it. Let's move on to Act 2 briefly. Okay, so we've got a problem. God promises in ways that are not clear, but nonetheless, it is clear that there's a promise being made. A descendant is coming, and that descendant is going to have an important work to play in my plan to deal with this problem of alienation. In Acts 2, we had Genesis 4 to 50. This is the so-called patriarchs and the promise God makes of a line of descendants, beginning first with Shem. That's Noah's son. There's going to be a son coming, Noah, and Shem's going to be the guy, and he's going to carry on this special relationship with me. And then the ultimate Shemite or Semite, which is Abraham, in chapter 12, God says, what? Abraham, you're my man. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. He says, your name will be great. You will have descendants like the stars of the heavens. And that through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So now this idea of descendants is spoken directly by God as I've got a plan for all of humanity to bless humanity as far as the curse and the stain of rebellion against me is gone. I'm following up, and it's my intent to give a blessing instead. And so it is with each of the sons of Abraham. First Isaac, then Isaac's son Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. These are all uniquely children of promise, carrying on God's purpose. And in the narrative of each of these patriarchs, the message is always the same. Namely, that God alone makes the fulfillment of this promise possible. Remember what happened, and we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. Remember what the problem with Abraham was. God said you're going to have a great nation, but what was the problem? He was old, and his wife, you know, way past childbearing age. And so how could she possibly conceive, and how could there possibly be a child, a descendant? You know, that would have to be something that God only could do, right? And so God waited a really long time until it was just clear to everybody, this woman is barren. She's 90 years old, for God's sake. And then he fulfills his promise, and she becomes pregnant and conceives and has Isaac. And Isaac then becomes the seed of promise. But he's going to pass that on to his son, Jacob, and Jacob to his sons. Interesting, in every case, if you read the narrative carefully, all of the wives of these great patriarchs have one problem in common. They're all barren. Every one of them. And why is that? Because, again, God's wanting to show that I promised you that you would bear children, and now it just needs to be clear to you that I'm the only one that can fulfill this promise. And so that's how this whole thing works. And God moves on. Act 3. And he forms a nation. The book of Exodus through the book of Joshua. The people of promise and the promised land. And so you may recall, you know, that the 12 families, the sons of Jacob, they go down to Egypt during the famine. They become enslaved there and end up staying way longer than anyone had anticipated because they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God raises up Moses. And what does he say? He says, let my people go. And you have all that kind of thing going on. And they go and they inherit this land then that God promised Abraham that his descendants would enjoy. Now, Israel is called my son. Okay, my seed by God. Israel's God's unique kind of promised child in the Exodus narrative. And that God stands as the Redeemer buying out his sons and daughters who've been sold into slavery. Now, we move on quickly in Act 4. Time of transition. Israel comes into their promised land. It's ruled not by a king, but by judges. The judges are trying to deal with people who are really problem people. And we see that God's descendants, God's children, are disobedient children. And it's a big drag, and they scream and cry. And somebody's got to come. We need a king. Now we go right into the depths of this big theme here. And I want you to think about this carefully with me. Now, starting with Saul and then the greatest king, King David, and Solomon, and then the sons of Solomon that would follow him, God goes back to this promise of descendants, this idea of the promised descendant, the promised child again. And he's going to affect his work in reconciling humanity to God. And how does that work? Well, the imagery of the seed becomes, what happens when a seed gets germinated? You know, it's really alive now. It sprouts, right? Okay, so that's exactly the imagery that the prophets use during this stage of Israel's history from about 1000 BC to about 580 BC. Okay? And the idea here is that God has made a promise to David's son. David's this great king, right? And what is the promise? He says, I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom, and that one of your sons is going to sit on your throne forever. So this descendant idea, this seed thing comes back, and now he's going to be a king over an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, the seed then, who is this promise that God makes to David, is described as the branch, that the seed has kind of sprouted, and now it's becoming much more of a big kind of deal. And so in Jeremiah chapter 23, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice in the land. What does it mean? It means that there's this king that's coming who is like God's guy, and he's going to rule for God on the earth. Okay, are you with me? Okay, we're going quickly, but I'm trying to show that there is a pattern to the Old Testament. It's all about the promise that God is going to deal with the problem of humanity. There is a descendant coming, and that descendant is going to deal with humanity's problems, and that descendant is going to reign on behalf of God forever. That's the story of the Old Testament. And then, that there is a future hope after the nation of Israel is destroyed in 586 and they go into captivity. God hasn't forgotten this descendant, this seed, this son that he's going to raise up. And we find that God has intended out of Babylon a new exodus for Israel. And so it says in Isaiah 11, he says, the day is coming when the Lord will reach his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people, those who remain in Assyria and Babylon and the distant coastlands. Okay, I haven't forgotten. History's not an accident. It's under my control. Okay, because I want my people back in their land so that I can affect the fulfillment of my promises to them. And then finally, there's another part of this that I want us to really get, which is that just as God is going to affect his promises to Israel through this messianic king, this branch, he is also going to affect redemption or an exodus, not just for Israel, according to the prophets, but also for all of the nations of the earth. That's God's plan. That's what history means from God's point of view. And so in Isaiah 19, here's a remarkable promise that God makes. I want you to listen carefully as I read this. He says, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day. Remember, who are the Egyptians? These are the ones who enslaved Israel, right? And they will even worship with sacrifice and offering. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, the second nation that destroyed Israel. After Egypt put Israel in bondage, Assyria destroyed 10 out of the 12 tribes. But he says here that in that day, the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be third part with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, listen to this, blessed is Egypt, my people. That's exactly the language that God used in Exodus for Israel. You are my son. You are my people. But now God says, Egypt is included in that. They are my people. And Assyria is the work of my hands. Another description of God's love and commitment to Israel is now used to the enemies of Israel. And he says, and Israel is my inheritance. So what is God saying? He's saying that my plan, my desire to bless, does not mean just you, Abraham, or the nation that comes from you, but it's my intent to bless all the world. And the whole message of the Old Testament then is exactly how does God affect this blessing? How is that going to happen? And Paul then rightly says in Galatians 3 that the person who is that promise, is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who uniquely is that son of King David who has the right to rule. He is uniquely the one who lives sinlessly before God and takes upon himself the guilt of all humanity. All of the streams of God's promise that are mentioned in the Old Testament converge on the person of Jesus Christ in a seamless and very powerful and profound way. And Paul is saying that is the message of the Old Testament. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules and trying to keep a very angry God satisfied. It's all about, from beginning to end, it's all about God making a promise of love to his renegade creation and how, in very specific detail, he intends to honor that promise. Okay, are you with me? Okay, now we're going to take a little step in a different direction. We're going to go back to our text. And now we're going to talk about the promise from a slightly different angle. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this. He said, what I've been trying to say here for a few minutes now, is that the agreement God made with Abraham, this blessing, this promise to bless him, would not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. Otherwise, God would be breaking his own promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. What is he saying here? He's going back to Genesis, back to the Abraham story. And he's saying, okay, we know what the content of the promise is, that there is a Messiah to come. There is a seed who's going to deal with the problems that humanity has. And that's very clear. And God is faithful to his word, and he will accomplish that. Now, what are the conditions of that promise? What do you have to do to make that promise come about? It's a pretty good question. What do we have to do to make God honor the promise that he has made to us? Well, Paul says here that conditions to a promise cannot be added. Because why? If conditions are added to a promise, then what is it? It's not a promise anymore, right? Now think about this. You're thinking about your spouse. And you think, I love my spouse. And you say to yourself, my spouse has a birthday coming up in just a month. Less than a month now. I know, I am going to promise to take her out. We're going to have a nice meal together. And I'm going to deal with all the details. I promise that I'm going to do that. And, the kids will be taken care of. And, I may even clean the house for you. I don't know. But it's going to be great. I promise you that I'm going to do that. And then the birthday comes. And what do I say? Well, I say, I've been thinking, I'm not sure you really deserve this night out on the town. What happens to me? I'm going to sleep in somebody else's house tonight. Because what have I done? I've added conditions to a promise that I've made. And we all see just how uncool that really is. This act of love now all of a sudden becomes sort of a contract that she didn't live up to. Not a promise anymore at all. Okay, well, what is Paul saying? Either God deals with our problems before Him as a promise, namely, something that He does and that we don't add anything to and we don't merit in any way, or it's not a promise anymore. It's a contract. But you can't have it both ways. It's not possible. It's not possible to have it given to you as a gift and then told that you have to earn it. Right? Can't be done. So which way is it? Wow. What were the terms of the promise that God made to Abraham? That would take us back to Genesis chapter 15. And I didn't have room on the overhead to write that out. But if you got your Bible with you, why don't you turn with me to Genesis 15? Because this is the passage that Paul is talking about here. And here it is, you know, in Genesis 15, what's happened is that Abraham's been following God around Palestine for quite a while. And he, you know, is not a young man. He's getting old. He's like 90 at this time. And he's like, okay, God, you said a few chapters ago about this promise thing, that you'd give me a child and that I'd have this great nation, right? Well, God, time is ticking. And Abraham is getting very nervous about this. And he's thinking, you know, my wife and I, we could die any time now. And God would not be keeping his end of the deal. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram at this time of intense worry and concern. Have I been following this God around for nothing all these years? And God says, do not fear, Abram, for I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, okay then, God, if my reward is going to be so great, we've got a problem, and you answer me this. So he's very blunt with God. And he says, oh Lord God, what will you give me? I don't want anything else, since I am still childless, and the heir of my house isn't even my own child. It's this guy named Eliezer from Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, the one who's born in my house is my heir. So what about this seed promise, God? I've been waiting. It's still not here. Can you relate to that, I wonder? Waiting on God. And you might be thinking like Abraham was. Time's a-wasting, God. Seems like now would be a very good time to fulfill this promise in my life. Then behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And God then took Abraham out into the desert. You can imagine this. You know, there's no ambient light from the city or anything like that. No neon, no glow of the city from hundreds of miles away, and it's just dark, and he can look into the skies. And God took him out, and he says, look toward the heaven and count the stars. And so there's Abraham. If you're able to count them, he said, you know, you're just overwhelmed with the star field that's out there. You can't count the billions of stars that are there. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. What evidence did Abraham have that God was good to his word? What evidence did he have? He had no evidence. He's still waiting. But God has come a second time and said, you will have this child. And so what does Abraham do? The only thing you can do when you are offered a promise. You don't earn it. You don't say, I will go out to dinner with you, honey, on my birthday because I've been so good. You go because you've been invited. And Abraham, it says in verse 6, believed God's word. He just believed that that was true. And what did God do? He counted that to Abraham as right standing before him. Independent of anything Abraham could do, God said, if you trust me, that's all I want. That's all I've ever wanted. Will you trust my word? Now you have right standing before me. And if, as if to make it much more clear in Abraham's mind, in verses 7 through 21, God initiates a rite that is well known to the ancient world called the cutting rite. And because of its length, I'll just describe it to you. He tells Abraham to round up some animals. And what do you do with the animals? He says, okay, I want you to cut them in half. Birds and cattle and all kinds of stuff. You cut them in half. And you lay them out in a line. Okay? And in the ancient world, a cutting rite would be done like this to solidify a deal. And what you would do is that you have all these animals that are cut in half. One person starts on one side, the other on the other, and they meet in the middle of these cut up animals. And they swear to each other, if I do not keep my end of the deal, may I be as these animals. Pretty serious, isn't it? May I be as these animals. May I be cut off from the land of the living. May I be destroyed. Okay? So God has Abraham do that. And now what's going to happen? God causes Abraham to essentially be immobilized, unable to move. And God, in his presence alone, comes into the center of these cut up animals. And he is the one who announces a blessing. He says in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge that nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, and and be buried in good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity, he says, that the Amorite is not yet to complete. I'm still working with the population whose land this is. You can't dispossess them. I'm not done with them. Abraham could do nothing. That's the point. Abraham utters not a single word. The contract is totally rooted in what God has said and what God has said alone. And it is as though God is saying, look, my whole reputation is at stake. My whole being is at stake. May I be destroyed if my word does not come about, is literally what God is saying. He could not have used more forceful imagery than the cutting rite. It's all on God. All on God. And that, see, that is so fantastically important. Because what God is saying to you here tonight is that I have sworn by myself that I love you, that history is no accident, that I am affecting my promise in the world, that I have terms that I have chosen for you to come to me under. And those terms are simply the open admission that you cannot. You do not merit. You cannot affect the promises. All you can do is, like Abraham, believe. That's not religion. Religion is saying, God, I'll meet you halfway. Religion says, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be better. Religion says, God, I know that you're pleased with me because these things that I've done, these things that I do, like notches in a belt or something like that. That's religion. And God is saying, you set that aside. Because that's I do not and will not involve myself with you under those terms. You know, if you, going back to our analogy, you're going to take your wife out on her birthday. And she says to you, honey, I just don't think I should go tonight. Why is that? Oh, I just haven't been that good. I've been a crappy wife. And an even worse mother. And just a lousy human being. And because, you know, I burnt the toast this morning. I yelled at our kids. I don't deserve to go. I guess I'm not going to go. What do I say about that as her husband? Baby, you don't get it. I knew all that stuff. I know you're not perfect. I could add to that list. But I won't. For a lot of reasons. But anyway. You know, it's sort of a slap in the face. I want to show my wife how deeply I love her. And she's sitting there saying, but I don't deserve what I don't deserve. And it just puts a wet blanket on the whole thing. It's a drag. And I'm not going to just say, oh, you know, I'm trying to convince her how she really is worthy and all this kind of stuff. It completely misses the point. Doesn't it? It does. It misses the point. Why would we relate to God like that? The religious person says, you can take me out, God, because I've been good. And God's like, forget that. You're so, I want you. I want to relate to you. I don't care what you've done. Have you had an interaction with God like that? Personally? Consciously? You know, that's the dividing line between time and eternity. From God's point of view, that's what it's all about. To say, okay, God, I understand what your promise is. It's your will, and this is what you're all about. From the beginning of when you revealed yourself to the present, what you've always been about is the offer of reconciliation with you on the basis of your promise, what you've chosen to do. I know that I could never earn that. It's not an agreement that I can enter into as an equal partner with you. I can't. But I believe, like Abraham, I believe your promise to me that I can become your son or your daughter simply by trusting that your provision for my sin is adequate in Christ. And I want that death to count for me. And that's belief. Okay, that's putting our weight on the promise of God. And God in that moment, listen to me, God in that moment declares you in permanent right standing before him forever. No but clause. No promises to do better. No probation. Total pardon. And he's saying, will you trust? You've got to exercise your will. That's a choice you must make. And if that is the terms that we come into relationship with God, those also are the terms in which we live the Christian life. And he's going to unfold that in a deep way in the chapters ahead. So it's beautiful to understand what does it look like to live by pardon and to have this grace relationship with God and having it just transform how we relate to others and to ourselves. It's beautiful. Here's what I want us to think about here in closing. What does all this stuff mean? If we understand that the essential message of what God has communicated to humanity is promise, not what you must do, but what God declares that he will do. If it's all about that, what does that mean? What does it say about God? What's God really like? How does that challenge your concept of God? And what concrete difference does that make in your life? I thought we would just enter into a little exchange, a little discussion about this. If we understand that this is what God's about, what are we really saying about God? And what difference does that make in your own life? Who's got a thought about this? John, what do you think?
So when I came to understand this concept in my life, and I'm still working that concept through a lot of areas of my life, but, you know, it's like what Christ said, he who believes in the Son is free indeed. Yeah. I mean, there's real freedom here.
Yeah.
There's freedom to not live under my own anxieties or my own self-consciousness, my own need to perform for God, because I realize that the standard that he has for me is just acceptance of his Son. And so it's just been a very freeing thing.
Yeah. Because you've set aside the rule book,
yeah,
the performance, the I'm never good enough, the treadmill of saying, I've got to keep up, I've got to keep, start like trying to keep weight off when you hit 40, and it's just a burden, well, at least for me. But not for you, I don't mean that.
Oh, yes.
Always working, always putting out, always is, what am I eating? And just, there's a neurosis about that. And that's what it looks like if we have this idea of God, not as the God of promise. Great. Who else has a thought? Karen, what do you think?
I love the Old Testament because it tells you so much about God and that he's so faithful and he initiates with us. And this whole plan, you know, like you're talking about, you know, from the Old Testament all the way through. It's so awesome. What an awesome God we have that he initiates. He's already had this plan for us. He knows us. It's just, I love studying the Old Testament. It's really sweet.
That's such a great point that he knows us. He knew before you ever were. That's frightening to me. If I knew who I was going to be, I would be maybe not so enthusiastic about bringing me into being. You ever thought about that? If I knew how I was going to turn out and I was my own parent, would I, you know, whatever. Full, complete, exhaustive knowledge of everything that you're about. Well, we only get this little piece, you know, of one another. There's a whole lot under the surface there. It's really pretty murky stuff, I'm sure, right? And God knew all that stuff about you. And he literally moved heaven and earth to make promise to you at absolute cost to himself because of no other reason than that he loves you with eyes open, with full knowledge. That's the goodness of God. He knows you and he still loves you. Who else has a thought?
One of the things that, you know, as I look at myself and, you know, there are so many times when I realize I'm falling apart, you know, whether it's physically is the case at the moment, but, you know, in all different areas of my life, there's all sorts of things where I'm just falling apart. And if I had to have it all together before I could do something for God, man, I wouldn't even get up in the morning. And to know that God, he's already taken care of it, you know, that he wouldn't even let Abraham get in the middle of the animals. He wouldn't let him walk through. It's like, it's all about me. That gives me just incredible courage to get up and face the day, because it's all about God. And I'm going to fumble my way through, but by God's grace, he's got me. Whatever I am today, he's got me.
Sweet. He knows your need fully. And he is prepared to move toward you. He's prepared to meet those needs. You look at your body and you're all busted down and frickered up and you got this shoulder thing and all that. And he's like, and I'll give you what you need. And I'll give you more than what you need in order to draw near to me today, in order to be useful to me today. And you just, you know, you have to ask yourself this question: God, how can I avail myself of what you want to give me? That's the real thing. Where are you moving in my life today, God? This is a supernatural event, this thing called life. You're in the mix. You're working. You're affecting your purposes in my life and through me to other people. Regardless of how busted up your shoulder is or whatever. I think that's awesome. That says something about God. He doesn't just save us from a life of futility, but he infuses us with a life of purpose. Sweet. Who else has a thought? What do you think there, Meredith?
It reminded me of what it says in Romans 5,
okay,
where he says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And it's kind of like that whole scene with Abram, where
yes,
God was doing this before him.
That's,
you
right,
know. And so we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. So it just kind of gave me a vision of, you know, the rat race or the toil that we might be going through, which is just so it's just so needless,
yep,
you know, for the trying to gain God's favor.
So know, there's a certain amount of rest involved in this, of just kind of having that chilled out feel,
right,
that I know I've got it right with God. I know God loves me. I know God has more than enough to meet the real needs I have in my life. So my posture ought to be, Lord, show me what your provision is.
Right.
Help me to become thankful for the things that you use to meet those needs in my life.
Right. And he says we joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory.
Boom. Sweet.
Yeah.
Thanks. Who else has a thought?
Just thinking about the concrete difference that it makes in my life is, first, it gives me a lot of humility and the rest at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Like all my life, how I value myself is how I compare to others. So the concrete difference is I'm able to look at others, too, as God sees them, because I'm not constantly trying to compare myself.
Because their children are promised, too. So if I'm worried about how do I stack up in relation to them, and I'm either idolizing them or loathing them, then I've just put them in categories that God does not put them in. Can you imagine the implications that would have on how you relate to people if you viewed them from the standpoint of being sharers in the promises of God, just like yourself? Huge. We always put people under a performance expectation, unlike God. Okay, how about you, Jen? What do you think?
I was just thinking, not to state the obvious, but that he's a God of promise. And that means that there was hope. So because he's a God of promise, when it said that Abraham believed, he had hope that God would come through.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think about the alternative things that I could put hope in my life. maybe if I didn't believe in a God, then I'm putting hope in myself.
Right.
And so I just, I think the fact that he is a God of promise gives us true hope and real hope that outside of a God like this, we really don't have.
That's right. Yes, is the universe a cold, empty, purposeless universe, or is there a God who does exist and who has made his promises and has involved himself in history and has involved himself personally in your own life? Big questions. What do you think, Tess?
Well, I'd like to know if I'm thinking wrong, because it seems to me that when I am in a serving more, you know, giving up time, I do have a sense, like, I mean, I heard you say God's not pleased, but I do feel closer to him.
Yep.
And I don't know if I'm pseudo making this up in my head, but it just seems like, I mean, I could be at my lowest low and feel his presence, but it seems like when I'm really walking and I'm really serving, it's really cool.
That's right.
My relationship. But then, I mean, you know.
That's right. You experience it differently. The question is, does he love you more? And
same,
he doesn't
right?
love you more.
Okay.
But you have the opportunity because you're taking him at his word and you're responding in gratitude to his goodness that you begin to sense that and experience that. It's the way it is in any kind of a real intimate relationship with someone where there's complete acceptance. And so that's never really on the table. But when you are prepared to move toward them and seek to please them with your life, then you sense a closeness to them that you would not in other ways be able to experience. And that's what you're describing there. And that is the way it is with God. Absolutely. Running out of time. Who has a final thought?
Thank you so much, Jim, for the reminder again of how the whole thing Abraham had going with God, that God had going with Abraham, was a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
My son is now 13, and the first 7 years of his life, I was a single mom. And it would, you know, I would go to work, go get him from the babysitter, go home, and we lived 40 miles south of here. It was this commute thing, and one day we got home, and he was just following me around from room to room, and I just needed some time by myself. And finally, I turned around, and I said to him, "Are you following me around? Why are you following me around?" And he looked at me, and he said, "Because I love you and like you." And it, you know, it just makes me think again that when I put myself in a position where I let God love me, where I experience that I take him at his word, I just want to be where he is, you know, and just let him love me. And really, like Tess is saying, that response going on, I just get to appropriate his love to my life when I respond. And my boy just makes me think of that.
That's a good metaphor, and it's exactly the one that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 4. If we don't relate to God on the basis of a contract, how do we relate to him? It's as a child, as his son or daughter. And so he's going to develop that theme in a huge way. And so, yeah, what you're saying is really appropriate. Why don't we close in prayer and just hang out a little bit. God, thank you that you are the God of promise. You're not asking for us to meet you halfway. You're not asking for us to merit your acceptance. You're not asking us to do anything but put our trust in your promise to us. And I just know, God, every week we have these discussions, and there are plenty of us who come out and we're just trying to still think about where do I stand on this. And I would ask, Lord, just for the, just that clarity of understanding what is it that you're calling on us to do. And some of us who have not yet met you in a personal way have this opportunity to choose to put our trust and our weight on that descendant that it was promised from the very beginning of the Old Testament to deal with our problem of alienation from you. And just ask, Lord, for those of us who are kind of sensing that prompting and know that we have not made that choice, that we would take this time just to affirm with you that you're good, that you love us, that you've made a provision for us to be reconciled to you, and that we want that provision in Christ. And for the rest of us, God, who have made that personal decision before you. You promised God to lead us. You promised to supply us with the real needs that we do have. You promised to change our lives as we trust in you. And we're just asking God for that ability to say, what is it that you're calling on me to do here tonight with the time that we got left even here to say, I want to be trusting in what your purpose for me is. And just thanks for that, God. Thanks for this opportunity to be together. And I pray that you grant clarity in our own hearts and minds to these super important, these super weighty matters of what it is that you're calling on us to believe. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.